chapel service this morning, which is the inauguration of our Page Lectures for this semester. And we're so grateful to have the one who is going to be leading us through this exciting time of lecture on a very, very significant aspect of the theology of our Christian faith. She'll be introduced in a few moments, but we want to begin our session today by asking God's blessings and presence in this context and in this setting to the praise of our Lord. So I invite you, please, to stand with me, please, for our invocation. Our Father and our God, we are grateful for that which you do for us, in us, through us, by our Lord Jesus Christ, for that marvelous atonement that we have received because of his life, death, and glorious resurrection. We pray for openness of heart, openness of mind, openness of life, that we might receive just that which you have for us in this time, that you will speak through your servant, and that our lives shall be strengthened and blessed in our faith, to the end and purpose that Christ our Lord might be more adequately understood and lifted up within us. For it is in his name and for his sake we pray. Amen. Thank you. Remain standing, if you will, please, and let's turn to hymn number 10, Praise to the Lord, the Almighty. It is a real joy and a personal delight to introduce to you our special lecturer for the Page Lecture Series. We're grateful, first of all, for the fact of having such a series as the benefit of Mr. and Mrs. George Page, Active Baptists of Plainville, Indiana. And it is a joy to present to you our lecturer for this series, Dr. Molly T. Marshall Green. You see some of the interesting things about the ministry of this devoted servant of Christ. Educationally, she's a graduate of Oklahoma Baptist University, received her MDiv and PhD degrees from Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. That's that little institution a bit to the west of us that perhaps you've heard about. Well, in all seriousness, she did a marvelous, marvelous work as a student in that great institution, and then has done postdoctoral work in Cambridge University, Tantor Ecumenical Institute in Jerusalem, and is now engaged in postdoctoral study at Princeton University. She serves as Associate Professor of Christian Theology at Southern Seminary. But I've known Molly, if I may be so informal as to address Mrs. Marshall Green in that sense, as a student and as an honored and valued colleague at Southern Seminary in Louisville. She's an Oklahomian, born in Muskogee, and that always bodes good in this part of the country to have a bit of the flavor of the West. I think that the most unique and yet the most insightful and profound thing that I could say about Molly is what she just verbalized to me. She's called of God to prepare people for ministry. And to that she has devoted herself, and she continues to give herself, and God uses her in a significant way, which you're going to soon detect as she brings her lectures on the atonement. We welcome Dr. Molly T. Marshall Green to our campus. You'll have the opportunity for an informal time today at lunch, if you have an opportunity to go over to the cafeteria, to the side room, which you'll be familiar with, at 1 o'clock, where Dr. Marshall Green will be there for a bit of refreshment, also a time of dialogue and fellowship. We welcome her. We pray God's blessings upon this time, and I know that you will hear her very gladly. Dr. Molly Marshall Green.
And if I may be so informal, thank you, President Louis. Grace and peace to you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and greetings from the Mother Seminary. It is indeed an honor to be invited to offer these Page Lectures. I have looked forward to Christian fellowship with you, both with faculty, with students, and I trust, as the Apostle Paul writes, that I might be encouraged by your faith as well as you by mine. I am glad to be here and count it an honor to be a part of this distinguished series. I'm also very glad to be with a number of friends, fellow students, and colleagues this week, and that is a good gift. In my two lectures, I shall be exploring the doctrine of atonement, the marrow of theology, as Rauschenbusch called it. I am convinced that this doctrine is the fulcrum of all that we confess. It tells us the truth about God, and it also tells us the truth about humanity. But atonement is a foreign idea in much of modern society because of the abandonment of the category of sin. Yet the church rightly continues to insist that God does for us in the cross what we cannot do for ourselves. In the first lecture, which I suppose I could title From Canterbury to Contemporary Typological Tales, I will argue that our historical horizon demands a more fitting construction of atonement. And in the second, a contextual construction of atonement, I will offer a suggestive proposal which attempts to respond to urgent theological questions of our day. As everyone who has persevered through systematic theology knows, at Southern Seminary, my students sell T-shirts. I survived Molly's systematic theology. It's a badge of courage, I suppose. As everyone who has worked through those survey studies in theology has learned, the doctrine of redemption and reconciliation lay outside that activity of the ancient church by which dogma was formed. The subject matter certainly was not absent from the faith of the church, but according to Yaroslav Pelikan, the doctrine of the atonement through the work of Christ was seen as primarily a liturgical doctrine, belonging more appropriately to the rule of faith, to the rule of prayer, rather than the rule of faith. Although varied metaphors and theories had been put forward since the writing of the New Testament, full exposition of Christian soteriology did not prevail until it became the insistent concern of the Reformers. They sought to systematize patristic and scholastic understandings in light of their recovered emphasis on the Scriptures. As Philip Schaff has observed, every period of the church has its particular problem to solve, and every doctrine has its classic ages. I believe it is an urgent need of our age to understand atonement anew, not just in terms of theodicy, although that is very important, but in terms of human sin and personal meaninglessness. And I will address those in the course of these lectures. Theories of atonement always seem to be articulated according to the pressing human concerns and theological conventions of their particular epoch. Theology follows life. It does not precede it, as one theologian has recently noted. For no human undertaking ever occurs in a cultural vacuum, and theological thinking shares this limitation to a certain degree with every other attempt of human beings to understand and to describe reality. Now, many persons have seen this cultural contextuality as a limitation. I contend, rather, that while the death of Christ can be confessed as F apox, once for all, it is a grave limitation to concretize the language of that confession once for all. Unlike other quests for understanding, Christian theology, when it is true to its own best traditions, does not experience this contextuality simply as limitation. Christian faith includes the longing for ultimacy of comprehension. We call it sight. And the completion of the journey. We call it Sabbath rest. But Christian theology contains at the same time the realization that our knowledge is not the wisdom of those who have arrived and those who see, but of faith. Thus, the historical context contributes greatly to the means of framing one's understanding of even that particularly scandalous event, the death of Christ. Hence, once again, we turn to the task of theological reformulation. It is a daunting task, for many have given the best energies of their scholarship and their piety to clarification and restatement. Among them, James Tull, formerly of this faculty, whose text, The Atoning Gospel, I have used in my own classroom, and the fine work by Robert Culpepper, Interpreting the Atonement, which I have found in the Princeton Library, and it has been checked out at least 2 times. Let us turn then to an overview of doctrinal development. Although the New Testament offers a rich variety of images describing the redeeming and the reconciling work of Jesus on the cross, a theology which seeks to delineate comprehensively the means and effects of atonement is lacking in the writings of the Apostolic Fathers, although, as you remember, they have many interesting images, mousetraps and fishhooks and all the rest, to describe the death of Jesus. It finds no doctrinal expression in any ancient council. Trinitarian and Christological concerns related to the person of Christ received great attention and careful formulation at Nicaea, Constantinople, and Chalcedon. But the issue of the work of Christ received no equivalent construction that established for the church an official or dogmatic explanation. The absence of an articulated orthodox doctrine regarding the atonement has invited a great many proposals and has issued at times in rigorous debate. Like most things theological. In time, the simple affirmations of the apostolic writers were joined by attempts at explanation as well. Such a doctrinal development proved itself to be essential in Christian theology for both catechetical, evangelistic, as well as apologetic purposes. How should the faithful understand this foundation of their belief? And how can they best understand and explain its significance beyond the community they constitute? Like Augustine, they knew they must speak lest they be silent. German systematic theologian Albrecht Ritschl pioneered the categorization of the various historical conceptions of atonement. In his magisterial work, The Christian Doctrine of Justification and Reconciliation, written in 1874, Ritschl identifies 2 fundamental approaches to the explanation of the nature and the means of the atonement: the objective approach of the West and the subjective approach of the East. His study has been lauded as a thorough historical and exegetical review of the doctrine up till his time. These twin categories, objective and subjective, gained wide acceptance, remained largely unchallenged until Swedish theologian Gustav Allan, who lived for 98 years. Elizabeth, let us hope for so lengthy a life and so great an influence. When he delivered the Petri Lectures in 1930, he broke apart the classic twofold view of atonement. His well-known lectures assert, over against Ritschl, that the history of the doctrine of atonement is a history of 3 types of view which emerge in turn. Allan's 3 types, well known to us all, included modified versions of Ritschl's categories and a 3rd category, which he termed the classic or the dramatic type. Consequently, he sought to demonstrate that this is the earliest, the most biblical model. It portrayed graphically the great cosmic victory of God over Satan. Alain's proposed addition of the Christus Victor model to rituals categories has been, for the most part, well received. And as all of us know, every theology student must walk through that terrain charted by ritual as well as Alain in understanding the attempts to do justice to the New Testament's motifs. However, neither Ritchell nor Alain can comprehensively incorporate all of the accents found in the New Testament. Obviously, a taxonomy often distorts and polarizes by its attempt to delineate discrete perspectives. Yet, students of theology continue to grapple with their offerings to understand the history of the doctrine. No doubt the perception that little more could be said about atonement, or simply reticence to enter what seemed to be a theological slough of despond, has led to its contemporary neglect. Since the doctrine of the Incarnation has been one of the major battlegrounds of our epoch, few have ventured into new statements on atonement when its presupposition, incarnation, was in question. Theologians have rightly concluded that if there is a reductionist approach to incarnation, little substantive could be said about atonement. In other words, if the cross is evacuated of deity, how does the death of Jesus differ from that of any other religious martyr? In 20th century theology, the atonement as such has received little explicit attention until recent years. The systematic theology of Paul Tillich may serve to epitomize a tendency to refrain from formal restatement of this doctrine. Instead of expounding the atonement, he outlines six general principles to which an attempt at restatement should adhere. His approach is paradigmatic of many other. Now, that may be excusable, hopefully, in a lecture series, not in a three-volume systematic theology. George Rupp has criticized those two fonts of neo-orthodoxy, Barth and Brunner, for not advancing the church's understanding in our time in any perceptible way. He contends their systematic expositions have, quote, failed to forge an approach to the atonement which is compelling or even intelligible to those not nurtured on and already committed to the dominant interpretations of the past. More damaging, even, is the criticism of Douglas John Hall, referring to the dominant atonement theology of popular Christianity on the North American continent. He writes, when the church proclaims an Anselmic type of gospel of substitutionary forgiveness, it may seem to the post-religious mentality of the secular to be innocently anachronistic, but it is far from, in fact, innocent. It is contributing very significantly to the process of social repression, which is probably the most dangerous dimension of North American life. Hall is suggesting a connection between anachronistic forms of Christian confession and the widespread apathy of our cultural milieu. And we will take up this idea again. Not only, then, do traditional statements lack believing reception today, moreover, new issues have forced a reconsideration of some of the critical coordinates which defined their views. I want to turn now to some of the issues in the contemporary context which beg for reconstruction. But perhaps a brief demurrer is in order at this juncture. Even as we look toward a reframing or a recontextualization of this foundational doctrine, We should be warned about making some present-day system or other the norm for history. Perhaps one of the worst offenders in this matter was Ferdinand Christian Bauer, offensive to some in many other respects as well, that provocative 19th century theologian who identified three major periods in the history of the atonement. The first period was from the New Testament to the Reformation, 15 centuries. The second, from the Reformation to the beginning of the 19th century, 3 centuries. And from the beginning then of the 19th century to the present, when he wrote, that was only 3 decades later. I think we must be concerned about our own historical myopia as well. No one has ever said it all. That is why we continue to attempt to speak clearly the reason for the hope that is within us. There are many facets of our understanding of atonement that need reconsideration. The relation of atonement and the redemption of the whole cosmos, for one. Or the interfacing of the contemporary Theopaschite revival in theology, that is, the suffering of God, with classic emphases on sin-bearing. Or atonement as the unified activity of the triune God, to mention only a few. I have chosen, however, for these lectures to focus on 3 questions, which is to circumscribe the conversation greatly, I'm aware. 3 questions. The first, does the substitutionary understanding of Jesus' death contribute to an ethical passivity on the part of Christians? Second, can a male savior save women? Rosemary Radford Ruther's question, and the question of many others. And third, what is the extent of Christ's cosmic reconciliation as it relates to persons of other ways of faith? Obviously, it will not be possible to treat these difficult issues exhaustively during these lectures. Perhaps, however, our reflection together will spark new understanding of the extent of God's grace through Christ. Why these issues? They're certainly not the only ones. Why these? There are many others that press for resolution, yet I believe these areas are currently receiving great scrutiny, and traditional understandings of atonement are coming in for severe criticism because of these questions, and I think they require of us careful, balanced, insightful construction. The first question. Does the substitutionary understanding of Christ's atoning death contribute to an ethical passivity on the part of Christians? Many contemporary theologians so contend. Prominent among them are Dorothea Searle, Paul Tillich, and the Canadian theologian Douglas John Hall. Because of time limitations, I will only note Searle's critique at this point. In her book, Christ the Representative, written in 1967, Searle offers the sharpest criticism of any form of substitutionary atonement because she says it has a depersonalizing effect on humanity. This view, she says, must be discarded, for it promulgates a human dependence without corresponding responsibility. It's not the dependence that is the problem, it's the lack of corresponding ethical responsibility. And further, she contends, it lessens the unique irreplaceability of the individual. Further, in following this tradition, which goes back to the Reformation, one is tempted to believe that all suffering has already been obtained in Christ. It is finished. Jesus paid it all. Such a view, Searle maintains, leads to a suffering-free religion with little ethical sensitivity. She turns to our Anabaptist forebear, Thomas Münster, with his distinction between the bitter and the honey-sweet Christ to illuminate her argument. The doctrine of the sweet Christ asserts that all suffering has already been accomplished in Christ. He has done everything for us. We need only charge it to Christ's account. Faith is the acceptance of this completed salvation ready and waiting for us. Or in the almost humorous words of one of my colleagues, Jesus did it, come and get it. Substitution, in Serla's view, absolves personal responsibility. It mitigates the significance of transforming initiatives on the part of humans. Is her contention correct? Should we be prompted, therefore, to construct a more participatory understanding of atonement in which Christ serves as representative, drawing us into a cruciform way of life? We'll take that up tomorrow. The second question, can a male savior save women? Now, this may seem as feminist nitpicking at first, yet the chorus of voices which accuses Christology of being an instrument of patriarchal domination means that this question is more than merely theoretical for many persons. It is one on which many thousands of women and men have already voted with their feet by leaving the church, Ruther asserts. The issue is acutely painful because of an enduring tradition which promulgates the necessity of the maleness of Christ. Not only does this diminish the early church's affirmation that the eternal Logos assumed humanity, but it insists that only men can represent God, and women cannot because of no likeness to Christ. The Vatican Declaration, Women in the Ministerial Priesthood, interprets Jesus' calling of an all-male apostolate in the most exclusive manner possible. While many feminists contend that the whole notion of atonement is divine child abuse, a contention I flatly reject, and therefore must be dismissed as contributing to an abusive culture, some contend, through its glorification of suffering, I prefer to focus on the narrower issue of the maleness of the crucified one. Is it ontologically or practically necessary? Does Christ's ability to be the liberator reside in his maleness? Or is there perhaps a way to reconceive this necessity so as to overturn such hierarchical understanding from within and draw women into the Christian task of mediating salvation? The third question probes the relationship between Christ's atonement and the reality of religious pluralism, perhaps one of the most difficult and delicate and important theological issues of our day. In a world of competing truth claims and competing faith traditions, if we don't believe that, we need to read more about Islamic resurgence, etc. The question posed is, how can Christians continue to claim universal significance for the death of Jesus of Nazareth? Clearly, what one says about the atonement will have an impact upon his or her view of other ways of faith. George Rupp, in his book Christologies and Cultures, has framed the relationship in this manner. The way in which a given interpreter of the atonement treats the epopax, the once-for-all claim for the work of Christ cannot but have implications for his approach or her approach to non-Christian traditions. Not surprising, many who write in this area have abandoned incarnational language about Jesus. For you see, if you remove an ontological understanding of incarnation, the issue of a final atonement is conveniently sidestepped. And in some cases, the significance of Christ's death at all is ignored. For example, John Hick writes, "The kind of atonement thinking most hospitable to religious pluralism is nearest to what appears to have been the teaching of Jesus himself." Here we find in the familiar words of the Lord's Prayer, as well as many of the parables, the assumption of a direct relationship to God, in which, if we are truly penitent, we can ask for and we can receive forgiveness and new life. This is far removed, Hick maintains, from the idea that God can forgive sinners only because Jesus has borne our just punishment by his death on the cross. That is a deep critique, one to which we must respond constructively. I contend Christ's death is of universal significance. Jesus died for the world. And when we set this confession aside, we make any claim to be a Christian specious, in my opinion. But I am convinced of the need to give our best thinking to a construction that will speak clearly and winsomely in a context of religious pluralism. Well, are the questions tough enough? Have I whetted your appetite enough to see how this might possibly be resolved in a constructive statement? To that we will turn in tomorrow's lecture. Let us then lift high the cross, the love of Christ proclaim, till all the world adore his sacred name. The church needs good theologians. And just as you are called here to be formed and equipped and thoroughly furnished for good ministry, you are also here for disciplined and passionate investment of your best energies, rightly dividing the word of truth, giving a reason for the hope anchored in Christ Jesus, which is found within us. Amen.
Thank you so very much. Molly, you helped us to see that the atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ is a multifaceted jewel. To fix one's gaze upon just one facet is to miss the beauty of the whole. And you've lifted up the jewel for our admiration. And we look forward to hearing you tomorrow. Thank you so very much. May we stand for our benediction. May the grace that is in our Lord Jesus Christ, that he purchased for us in his atoning work on the cross, may that grace sustain us this day to the honor of your holy name, our Father, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Thank you.